We're in Ezekiel chapter 43, covering verses 1 through 12, and I've titled this The Law of the Temple, Holiness. And so we come to a very important part in the book of Ezekiel. So let's do a memory verse first. So this is what we do together. We read it out loud. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 through 27. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Awesome. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will help us by your Holy Spirit, enable us to understand what we're going to read today and to take it to heart and to put it into practice. So we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we're covering today is part of a big vision. It's 9 chapters long. It's Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. And it describes the places, buildings, land allocations for the nation of Israel and the worship that will take place in Jesus' millennial kingdom. When he comes back to earth from heaven and he reigns for 1,000 years on a awesome renovated earth. And so I've got a chart there and it shows the last section of God's plan of the ages. It doesn't include creation and the fall or that kind of thing. But just from when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments and the nation of Israel had the law. And so God used the nation of Israel as a representation of himself to reach out to the world. And then the next thing that happened was Jesus came and he died and rose again and ascended, and then came Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, the church was born. And so God, from that point on, started using the church to represent himself, to reach out to the world, to be the light to the world. That age, or the age we're in now, this dispensation, if you want to call it that, this era of time, will finish when the rapture happens and God's people are taken up to be with him in heaven. From that time, God will start using the nation of Israel again. And we call the 7 years the tribulation. It's when God judges the world for their sin. And the Antichrist comes and all those things. Now, that time, that era, that dispensation finishes with Jesus' second coming. And so Jesus comes back with us from heaven to the earth. And he reigns for 1,000 years on the earth. Remember, it's a renovated earth. It's where Israel is like the Garden of Eden. The wild beasts do not attack each other. They're herbivores again. They eat plants instead of meat. You can play with the lions and tigers and the snakes won't poison you. They're not going to be vicious and dangerous. Now that era ends with the Great White Throne Judgment. And after this, we have eternity, the new heavens and the new earth. So what we're talking about now is the temple that will be built and where Jesus will rule from. We're going to see that today. It's going to be his throne. He's going to rule from the temple over all the earth, but especially his people Israel. And this temple, there's a picture there in your notes. The whole world is going to come at various times of the year. Maybe next week we'll get into that, what the different feasts are, where the people will come. And they're going to come to worship him. And that temple, that picture there, is based on the details, the intricate details given in chapters 43. So a quick overview of the whole vision so we get the big picture. Chapter 40, the measurement of the court to the temple. Chapter 41, the measurements of the temple. Chapter 42, the outer court being described. Chapter 43, the glory of God returns to the temple. And we're going to get into that today. And then we'll look at the rest of it next time. So last week we looked at Ezekiel mainly, chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. And it's the introduction to the whole vision. And we began to understand what was happening with the Israelites at the time. They were in captivity, and why God was giving this vision to them, how it would have affected them. And we're going to today also see how God's holiness, understanding God's holiness, what effect that should have on us today as well. If you get a chance, look at the videos. I've got links in last week's notes so you can see what it looks like in a 3D model. It's pretty good. So let's read Ezekiel 43 verses 1 through 12. The glory of God comes to Ezekiel's temple. Afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple, while a man stood beside me. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings, by the harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places. When they set their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost by my doorpost, with a wall between them and me, they defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put their harlotry and the carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. And let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, so if, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement, its exits and its entrances, its entire design and all its ordinances, all its forms and all its laws, write it down in their sight so that they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. This is the law of the temple. Get this? The law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. It's holiness. That's the main theme of this message today, of these 12 verses. So let's start with verses 1 and 2. God enters through the eastern gate. Afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of the Lord God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. So, in the phrase there in verse 1 and 2, afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. The glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. So, Ezekiel, if you remember last week, this is where the angel started his tour with Ezekiel, the tour of the temple complex. It's also the gate where the glory of God departed from Solomon's temple before the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, and you read that in Ezekiel 11:23. And so through this eastern gate, God will enter the new millennial temple. And if you go look at your picture on the first page there, it's the gate which is in line with the temple. So you walk through the outer northern gate, then the inner northern gate, and then straight into the temple. It's a straight line. Now, the glory of the God of Israel. What is the glory of God? Well, you read this in different places in the scriptures. It's the Shekinah glory, the visible, tangible glory or presence of God. So remember the Israelites, as they're going through the wilderness, they had the cloud above them and the cloud went before them. You had God speaking from a cloud. You had the cloud at Jesus' transfiguration. You know, it could have been the same thing, the glory of God there. Another possibility is that the cloud that received Jesus into heaven was also the cloud of glory, and maybe even the cloud that will display the glory of Jesus when he comes back and his second coming, it could be that cloud of glory. So this is also the cloud of Ezekiel's vision that filled the temple with the brightness of his glory in chapter 10, verse 4. So In verse 2, it says, His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with His glory. So we're witnessing here, or Ezekiel's witnessing here, a future event where this is like Prince Charles, he just was coronated as king. That's what we're seeing here. It's a coronation of a king. Later we're going to read that Jesus says, This is my throne. And so it's a glorious time. I imagine all the people living on the earth at that time, at the start of the millennial reign, having been organized to watch Jesus come into his temple. And just like all the pomp and splendor of, you know, King Charles and all the soldiers and all that kind of stuff, there's going to be, this will be so much better. And this is also similar to what happened when God came to dwell in the tabernacle, which Moses built, and also the temple, which Solomon built. The glory of the Lord came in and they couldn't minister. Everything had to stop until the glory receded, if I can call it that. So there's an application here, the presence of God and holy living. So what makes this new millennium temple so awesome? Is it the fact that it looks really good? Or is it the fact that God is there? The book of Ezekiel finishes with the statement, the Lord is there. That's the final words of the book of Ezekiel. The Lord is there. That's the whole point. And so these last eight chapters is basically saying, yeah, I'm going to live with you. And that's the whole beautiful thing about the millennial period, is that Jesus will be physically on the earth, ruling and reigning. And we'll be there with him, ruling with him, wherever he chooses to place us in the world. So Jesus will be there in the flesh, in his resurrected and glorified body. Now, application. We as believers also have the presence of God in us. Shouldn't we be just as much in awe of the presence of God in ourselves and each other? Have you thought about that? I mean, Jesus, when he was on the earth as a man, he looked really humble, you know, just an ordinary man, no different to anyone else, had no form that anyone would desire him, you know, it says in Isaiah 53. But at the transfiguration, what happened? Whew. You know, his glory was revealed, and the disciples, you know, they fell down. This is too much for us. And they realize that we're in the presence of a holy God. So, guess what? We have God in us. If we are a believer, then we also have God in us. So, Colossians 1:27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. God living in us. John 14:17. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. The world cannot receive him because it isn't looking for him and doesn't recognize him, but you know him because he lives with you now and later will be in you. Now, this is pre-crucifixion, pre-cross, but when Jesus rose again, he promised the coming of the Holy Spirit to be in them and upon them. So the Holy Spirit lives in us. John 14:23, Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we, the Father and Jesus, will come to him and make our home with him. So this is an awesome privilege of being born in the church age. We have God living in us, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That is why we are described as the temple of God, both individually and corporately as the body of Christ. So first corporately, 1 Corinthians 3:16 to 17. Don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God lives in you? And the warning, God will destroy anyone who destroys this temple, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Can you see the connections between Ezekiel's temple, where God dwells in that temple, and the law of the temple is that this whole area is holy? Well, guess what? The law of the temple should apply to us too. Everything that we do should reflect God's holiness. We have a holy God living inside of us. Ephesians 2, 20 to 22. Together, we are his house. This is still us corporately being the temple of God, the church, the true church, true believers. Together, we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. So now we focus in on that each one of us has God living in us individually as well. 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20. Don't you realize that your physical body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? So I put the word physical in, but it's referring to a physical body who lives in you and was given to you by God. You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. So with privilege comes responsibility. Any sin defiles the corporate temple of God, defiles the church. And there's a warning there. God will destroy anyone who destroys his temple. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. 1 Corinthians 3:17. So God is holy, so we, the church, must be holy as well because God is living in us. The church is God's home, his temple. If you read in Revelation chapter 1, where is Jesus? Among the churches, right? He's among the lampstands. He's among the churches. Now, on a different level, God lives in each of us in our physical bodies individually. And this is the reason why the Bible says that sexual sin defiles the physical body of the believer who is also a temple of God. So sexual sin, a specific warning there in Corinthians, avoid sexual sin. It defiles your physical body as the temple of God. Now, it goes beyond what we do and say, what other people notice about us. God sees our thoughts and motives. Now, how many of our thoughts are not necessarily explicitly sinful, like obviously, you know, sinful things, but they can still be entirely selfish, focused on what I want and thinking how I can get what I want and how I can make other people think well of me. Now, God has given us the power and resources to have victory over those sinful thoughts. And of course, he knows what those thoughts are, right? He knows all my thoughts. He knows my lying down, my waking up. He knows every word that is on my mouth and every thought that is in my head. It says in Psalm 139. So 2 Corinthians 10, 4-5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments at every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So it's not just what we do, it's not just what we say, it's also what we think. Our thoughts also must be holy. Man, this is convicting, isn't it? I was going through this and I was really convicted. So I'm not saying I'm better than you. I have a lot of work to do in myself. I'm a work in progress just like everybody else. But this is the bare bones of this, right? We need to remember that God himself lives inside of us. And we should be more aware of his presence. Just like God has strict rules about who can and can't enter the millennial temple because of his holy presence there. You know, it basically says that only who and what is holy may enter. So we must also have strict rules that are in line with who we are, the temple of the holy God. Purity and holiness in thought, word, and deed should be the mark of every Christian because of God who lives in them, because he is pure and holy. So that's the end of that application. Because God is holy and he lives in us, then we should be holy too. Now, we go on to verses 3 through 5 in Ezekiel 43. Ezekiel describes the glory of the Lord. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came to the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So he's in that, if you look at your picture, In your notes there, he's in the inner court where the altar for burnt offering is. So verse 3, it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar. So if you go back to Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11, this is where God leaves Solomon's temple, the temple that Solomon built. Because the people were so rebellious that they would not repent, and God says, fine, you know, I'm going to send the Babylonians. They're going to destroy the city and the temple. Because the people were trusting in their religion. They trusted in the temple. They said, well, we have the temple. We're still sacrificing. We're still, you know, singing the praise songs. We're still doing all these things. But they were doing all these other things too. All the sin. And so God destroyed the temple. He took that away from them. He took their religion, their idol, away from them. They've become an idol. And so Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11 describes the glory of God leaving the temple through the eastern gate. And what we see here in chapter 43 is the reverse. It's God coming in to the temple. Now, in chapter 1, Ezekiel describes this, what I call the chariot throne. So this is what Ezekiel is saying here. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar. So the appearance of God as he left the temple and the appearance of God as he comes back in is like the vision which you saw by the river Chebar. So I'll just describe it very quickly to you. At the base, there are the four living creatures. Remember those four amazing living creatures in the book of Revelation? Probably the same ones. And they have wheels within wheels beside each of them, like four pairs of wheels. And then above the living creatures and the wheels, and this is like bright and shining and the fire and lightning and all that kind of stuff. And then above the living creatures and the wheels is a vast platform or firmament. This is not a small chariot, it's a big one. Okay. Huge. And on top of the platform is a throne, and on the throne is Jesus, the Son, ablaze with glorious light. And this is what we're going to see. We're going to see the glory of God as Ezekiel described when he comes and he takes his throne. And verse 3, I fell on my face, and a quote from David Guzik, though Ezekiel had seen this vision of the glory of God twice before, in chapter 1 and chapters 10 and 11, it was in no way a familiar or comfortable sight. In holy reverence to God, he fell on his face. The sense is that Ezekiel didn't choose to do this. It was a natural response. He did the same before in many places in Ezekiel. The reference is there in your notes. Trapp says, in reverence to his majesty, in admiration of his mercy, and in the sense of mine own unworthiness. The nearer anyone comes to God, the lower he falls in his own eyes. And that should be true. The closer we get to God, the more we see our own sinfulness. When we compare ourselves to his perfection, we become exceedingly sinful. So understanding that as a believer, I have the same glorious God living in me, am I falling down in reverence before God? Does my heart tremble before him in reverent awe? If I'm too comfortable around God and with his presence within me, then it can only mean that I don't yet understand his holiness. The degree of my reverence toward God or fear of the Lord is directly linked or related to my understanding of his holiness. The more I understand his holiness, then the more holy or separated from the world I will be. And a verse that helps us to bring this into focus is 1 Peter 1, 13-16. So prepare your minds for action and exercise self-control. Put all your hope in the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. So you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then. But now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For the scriptures say, you must be holy because I am holy. Now, verse 4, The glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. Now, there's no delay here. There's no slowing down. It's just quick. It happens. Why? What's the significance here? Well, when God left Solomon's temple, the presence of God left the temple, it was slow, gradual. You can see that God really didn't want to leave. He wanted to give them as many chances to repent so he wouldn't have to destroy the temple. The people wouldn't have to suffer. He didn't want to discipline them. But when God comes back, God goes into the millennial temple to rule from there. Jesus does. He's looking forward to it. It's quick. So, a note from Feinberg here. It says, the Shekinah glory is never mentioned in connection with the restoration of Zerubbabel's temple, that is, the temple that was built when they came back from Babylon. So that temple, the temple that existed when Jesus was around, cannot be the fulfillment of what is predicted here. So basically just to point out that the tabernacle, you had this event where the glory of God came in and filled it and dwelt in the tabernacle and then in Solomon's temple and in the millennial temple, but in Zerubbabel's temple, in the post-exile temple, there was no mention of God coming in and filling that temple with his glory. So verse 5, behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So the Spirit brings Ezekiel into the inner court. And that's where the altar for the burnt offering was. And Ezekiel kind of shouts out in excitement, hey, look, behold, God's glory really does fill the temple. He's excited. And he's like he's in the moment here. When the King of Kings is being crowned, he's taking his rightful place on his throne from where he ruled the earth. Now we're going to be excited too. Yeah, it's like the high point of the millennium, right at the start, something that we will never forget. Can you imagine everyone who comes out of the tribulation, all the glorified people who have been resurrected from the church age, from the Old Testament, from the tribulation, all there, and we're watching Jesus be crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, taking his rightful spot in the temple, his throne. And what are we going to do? What posture do you think we're going to have when this happens? Fall on our face. Yep. So, let's read verses 6 through 9. The temple is God's throne from where he reigns. Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne. Where is he speaking from? Inside the temple, yeah? Then I heard him, Jesus, speaking to me from the temple, yeah? While a man stood beside me, that man is most likely the angel that was giving him the guided tour of the temple complex. And he said to me, this is Jesus speaking, right? And he, Jesus, said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings, by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places. When they set their threshold by my threshold and the doorpost by my doorpost, with the wall between them and me, they defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put the harlotry and the carcasses of the kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. So you see there's a bit of a responsibility here, repentance, before Jesus will dwell with them, and they'll experience his presence. So verse 6, then I heard him speak to me from the temple. So this shows that God, Jesus, is now dwelling in the temple and speaks from the temple. That's his throne. Verse 6, while a man stood beside me, again, this is probably the angel who gave Ezekiel the guided tour. And from now on, Ezekiel was going to hear directly from Jesus himself. So no more the angel talking to Ezekiel. The angel gave Ezekiel the preliminary details of what the temple's going to look like. And then he shows Jesus entering. And then he's out of the picture. And so what we read from now on, the rest of the chapters, is Jesus speaking to Ezekiel. Verse 7, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. So This describes the purpose of Jesus' return to the earth. He will reign over his people and be their king, dwelling amongst them. It's always been his goal. He wants to rule them so he can be in relationship with them, dwelling amongst them. Now, here we see, yet again, God assuring Israel that his covenant promises are just that, promises and not lies. God is faithful to keep his promises. And quickly we'll go through three of the promises that God made to Israel that we will see fulfilled in the millennium. So, firstly, the land of Israel. Remember back in Genesis 12 verse 7? The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." This is the complete and final fulfillment of that promise. Unconditional promise. It will be their land forever. The second unconditional promise was the nation of Israel. "I will make you, Abraham, a great nation." So from Abraham, God will make a great nation. And guess what? The nation is still there. They're back in the land, and God will continue to work with that nation, despite how much they have rejected him in the past. The third promise is Jesus would be their king. And I'm going to read a New Testament reference to this, Luke 1, 31 to 33. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." What does that mean? God saves, or God is salvation. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So Jesus, the king who comes as a man and who lives a perfect life and then is killed and then he rises again, he is going to be the one who will take the throne of his father David. God promised David in the Old Testament that one from his line would be the Messiah who would reign. So this is the prophecy regarding Jesus before he is even born, saying this son that will be born through Mary will be God, and he will reign. And when will he reign? He's not reigning on the earth now. He will reign on the earth during the millennium. And so what we see in Ezekiel 40 to 48 over and over again is how the millennium is when God will complete all that he started with regards to the nation of Israel. All his promises to them will be completely fulfilled. And Smith says, "The word forever made this declaration more far-reaching than anything which was spoken concerning the tabernacle of Moses or the temple of Solomon." Why? Because God says, "If you obey me, I will dwell amongst you," basically. But here God says, "I will dwell amongst you forever." Now, application. Talking about the throne, okay? So Jesus' reward for his willing obedience. And then we'll bring it back to us. So my throne, this is not just any throne. Jesus says it's my throne. And what we need to understand is that though it is rightfully Jesus' throne, it was given to him by the Father. And it's also important to understand why the Father gave this throne to Jesus, this authority, okay? So with the throne comes authority and prestige and position. So we're going to read Psalm 2. And this shows us that the throne or the right to rule the earth was given to Jesus by the Father. He just didn't take it himself. He says, "Yes, my throne," but we'll see here that Jesus is saying, "The Father gave this to me." So Psalm 2, verses 1 through 12, the whole psalm. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds.'" Notice there, the Trinity, more than one. "Their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh." So imagine even now the world is trying to get rid of God and get rid of God's influence. It's going to be worse than the tribulation. The Antichrist is going to be openly blaspheming God. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh." What's he doing? He's sitting, yeah. "The Lord shall hold them in derision. He's going to be laughing at them. These are so feeble and weak. What are they trying to do? Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I, the Father, have set my king, the Son, on my holy hill of Zion. See, the Father is saying, I have set my king, the Son, on my holy hill of Zion. It's his. Not anyone else's, it's his. I will declare the decree. And this is Jesus speaking, right? I will declare the decree. The Lord, the Father, has said to me, the Son, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, the Father, and I will give you, the Son, the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break or rule them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So again, this is Jesus being given the right to rule the earth. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord, the Son, with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So, God the Father gives Jesus the authority and the position of ruling the earth. Jesus is the highest authority over God's creation. And everybody looks to him. And a good example to understand this is like when Joseph was in Pharaoh's court. And, you know, the Pharaoh said, look, here's my signet ring. You take it. You'll be second in the kingdom. Basically, he said, the only person you can't tell what to do is me. But everyone's going to report to you. Yeah? So here's Joseph, and he's going around. He's in the chariot. He's telling people what to do. He's in control. But he can't tell Pharaoh what to do because Pharaoh is still ultimately the highest authority. But Pharaoh has given Joseph the privilege and the position of ruling, of being the practical ruler of Egypt. And so this is a similar situation. Now, Psalm 2 verse 8 tells us that Jesus received the mandate to rule the earth during the millennial reign from his Father, or from the Father. And this is the fulfillment of the promise that those who humble themselves will be exalted. And you can see Matthew 23 verse 12, and Jesus says, those who humble themselves, God will exalt, and those who exalt themselves, God will humble. So Jesus willingly descended to the lowest rung of God's ladder of humility, if you can imagine that, right? And what's the lowest rung? What's as humble as you get? It's death on the cross. And so the Father raises Jesus up to the highest rung, King and Lord over all creation, reigning over all the earth for 1,000 years. So Jesus gave up all his glory, and the Father gave him all the glory. Philippians 2, 8 and 9. It tells us this. He, Jesus, humbled himself in obedience to God the Father and died a criminal's death on a cross. That's the lowest rung, so to speak, yeah? It's as low as you can go. Humbled himself in obedience to the point of dying a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God the Father elevated him, God the Son, to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names. So the highest authority, the place of highest honor. Jesus says, it's my throne, the place of highest honor where he is going to rule. What's interesting, though, is at the end of the millennium, after the great white throne judgment, when death has finally been defeated, Jesus will give back to the Father the position and authority given to him by the Father, that the Father may be all in all, or utterly supreme over everything everywhere, the head or authority over all. And 1 Corinthians 11:3 says that the head of Christ is God, so God the Father. So God the Father in the Trinity, there's an authority structure, and it's the Father, then the Son, then the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is given temporarily the right to rule over the whole world, but then, and he sits on the throne, but then Jesus will step back from the throne, and the Father will come back and sit on the throne. In the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5, who's sitting on the throne? It's the Father. Who's sitting on the throne now in the millennium? It's Jesus, right? But he's going to give it back. We're going to read about that in 1 Corinthians 15:24-28. It says, but there is an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. Then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. After that, the end will come when he, Jesus, will turn the kingdom over to God the Father, having destroyed every ruler and authority and power. 25. For Christ must reign until he humbles all his enemies beneath his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. When does that happen? At the end of the Great White Throne Judgment, when death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20:14. There's going to be no more physical death after this point. No more physical death. And continuing on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 27. For the scriptures say, God the Father has put all things under his Son's authority. Of course, when it says all things are under his authority, that does not include God the Father himself, who gave Christ his authority. You see that? God the Father gave Christ his authority. So Jesus is on the throne, in the temple, ruling, yeah? Then when all things are under his, the Son's authority, that is when death is defeated, the Son will put himself under God the Father's authority, so that God the Father, who gave his Son authority over all things, will be utterly supreme over everything, everywhere. So again, the Father is the highest authority. His role in the Trinity is being the head or authority over the Son. Just like the husband is the head or authority over his wife. Again, see 1 Corinthians 11:3. However, the Father temporarily steps aside from the throne and gives Jesus the privilege of reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords as the highest authority over all creation. However, at the end of the millennium, after the Great White Throne Judgment, Jesus steps down from his throne and the Father once more rules as the highest authority over all creation. So that's what it'll be like in eternity to come after the Great White Throne Judgment. So this is a clear picture of how we will be rewarded for our faithfulness, love, and obedience during the millennium. Jesus gave up all glory and honor while on earth, but will receive all glory and honor during the millennium. So he gave up all his glory and honor while on the earth, but he will receive all glory and honor during the millennium. In the same way, the extent that I'm willing to die to self and carry my cross, that is to put God first and be willing to suffer for Christ, Luke 9:23, will be the extent of my reward during the millennium and beyond. And we've read the parable before, I mean Luke 19:12-27 of the talents, where the man goes away and then he's crowned king and he comes back and he's given his servants resources and he's told them to invest and to work on his behalf until he comes back. And depending on how they're performed, it depends on what reward they get, how many cities they get to rule over. And it says, he who has been faithful in a little will be given much. To rule, they'll be given a lot more. So what we have here is only a little. What we have to look forward to is a lot more. If we're faithful with the little we have now, God will give us a lot more to take care of in the millennial period and beyond. So finishing our application, we're moving on to verse 7 in Ezekiel chapter 43. And he said to me, Son of Man. So Son of Man is a humble title given to Ezekiel and others, which emphasizes their humanity. You're just a son of man. It's polite, but it's saying, yep, you're a son of man. You're a human. In contrast, when Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man, the Son of Man in the Gospels, it is a reference to his deity, and we read that in Daniel 7:13. It says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So, again, the Son of Man is the one who comes with the clouds of heaven. It's Jesus. And notice it's capital M, Son of Man. I just wanted, before we go on, just make sure we understand what's happening with Jesus. It's his throne. And who gave him the throne? God the Father. He gave his authority to God the Son for a time until when? end of the millennium when the Great White Throne happens and death is finally defeated. Death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. There will be no more death. That's what that means. And then he hands the kingdom back over to the Father. It's pretty cool, eh? Okay, now, then, application. Be holy, for I am holy. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name. And here we see what should accompany the near dwelling of a holy God amongst his people. Their holiness, yeah? The awe and reverence for and the nearness of his presence should cause them to live holy lives. Now, do you think this should be the same for us today? Okay, it says there, no more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name. When we sin, we defile his name. So when having a prideful attitude, watching worldly TV and movies, playing worldly computer games, you know, surfing the internet, indulging in social media, reading worldly books, living for worldly gain, having worldly goals and ambitions, and enjoying worldly pleasures, you know, is that compatible with living in the direct presence of the Holy God? I mean, he's living inside of us. Is there any way that God could be closer or more intimate or more near to us? No way. So, therefore, our reaction should be the same as that of the nation of Israel during the millennium. We should be ashamed of our sin and therefore repent of our sin. And we're going to see that in Ezekiel 43, verse 11. But for now, let's read Titus 2, 11 through 14. I'm going to read it from two different versions. First, the NLT. For the grace of God has been revealed, bringing salvation to all people. And we are instructed to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. We should live in this evil world with wisdom, righteousness, and devotion to God, while we look forward with hope to that wonderful day when the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be revealed. He gave his life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us, and to make us his very own people, totally committed to doing good deeds. So, the purpose of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was not just to pay our sin penalty so we don't have to go to hell. The purpose was to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us, to make us his very own people. You realize that when we get to heaven, we're not going to be sinning, right? And so he has to change us from how he saved us to what he's going to make us. That's called sanctification. He's going to transform us to become just like him. Perfect. Reading the same verses from the Amplified Bible. For the grace of God, his unmerited favor and blessing, has come forward or appeared for the deliverance from sin and the eternal salvation for all mankind. So there's two things there, yeah? One's the justification, one's the sanctification. Verse 12, it has trained us to reject and renounce all ungodliness, irreligion, and worldly passionate desires, to live discreet, temperate, self-controlled, upright, devout, spiritually whole lives in this present world, awaiting and looking for the fulfillment, the realization of our blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, who gave himself on our behalf that he might redeem us, purchase our freedom from all iniquity, and purify for himself to be peculiar his own people who are eager and enthusiastic about living a life that is good and filled with beneficial deeds. So I just wanted to read it from two different versions. It just brings more out in the Amplified. So, just think about this. How gracious and forgiving is our God who bears with us and continues to dwell in us as we watch worldly TV and enjoy a multitude of sins? You know? No wonder God is grieved when we sin. You know, who would consider watching pornography or playing a violent computer game in the temple of God, you know, in the millennium with God watching, you know, Jesus there? We wouldn't think about it. But what do we do? You know, what do we watch on TV? With God living inside of us. Sometimes we forget that he's there. Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Do not offend or vex or sadden him by whom you are sealed, marked, branded as God's own, or secured, for the day of redemption, of final deliverance through Christ from evil and the consequences of sin. So do not grieve, do not offend or vex or sadden him. Now, we may seem to get away with defiling God's temple, that is ourselves and us corporately, the church. But don't be surprised when Jesus comes along with a whip and gets rid of all those things that defile us in order to cleanse us. Yeah? He says, you have made it a den of thieves, but it should be a house of prayer. So that's what God's discipline is for, yeah? To make us holy, to cause us to repent. This is Wiersbe. So this passage reminds us that people who frequent holy places ought to be holy people. The Jewish remnant that returned to the land to rebuild the temple would need to take this message to heart, and we need to take it to heart today. Now, we're going to get into this more in the coming weeks, but the differences between the rules and regulations to the millennial reign and the Old Testament law before Jesus came. And one of the differences is that in the millennial temple, there's no distinction or separate court for the Jew and the Gentile, or even male and female. There's just holy and not holy. Because in Solomon's temple, back then, you know, there was different courts of different types of people, if you're male or female, if you're Jew or Gentile. But in the millennial temple, that's all gone. It's either you're holy or you're not. Verse 8, when they set their threshold by my threshold, they defiled my holy name. So, to put this simply, it's a bit of a confusing few verses here, but the nation of Israel thought that they were close to God, but they weren't. The reality was that their sin had separated them from God, and they were defiling his holy name because they were not fully obeying him. Yeah, they're still going through the motion of offering sacrifice and singing the songs, but they were also offering sacrifices to idols and sinning in many other ways. So we can think that we're close to God because we go to church, because we, you know, are worshiping him. But what are we doing the rest of our lives? So let's not deceive ourselves. I must seek God with my whole heart, giving God everything and not half-hearted obedience. God wants every part of me. And Psalm 119 verse 2 says, from the Amplified Version, blessed, happy, fortunate, to be envied, are those who keep his testimonies and who seek, inquire for and of him and crave him with the whole heart. So to seek, inquire, to crave with the whole heart. And verse 9, I will dwell in their midst forever. And David Guzik says, the plain and clear meaning of these words challenges all who believe God is forever finished with Israel as Israel. God is saying, I will dwell in their midst, the nation of Israel, forever. So people who believe in replacement theology, they say, well, God's abandoned Israel. Well, no, he hasn't. And verses 10 through 12, God's main purpose for the vision is repentance. So, son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of what they've done, notice, and if they are ashamed, if they choose to repent, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement, its exits and its entrances, its entire design and all its ordinances and all its forms and all its laws. Write it down in their sight so that they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. He repeats it to make a point. So verse 10, describe the temple to the house of Israel that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. So God gives them these awesome, great, and precious promises of this grand future for the nation of Israel. It reveals the depths of God's love and grace for the people. They did not deserve this. Remember, they're in exile because they've been sinning at the time that God gives them this vision. Once again, when they're at their lowest and most undeserving state, God gives them promises that they obviously don't deserve. Why? So they will repent, not trust themselves, but trust God. And Romans 2 verse 4 says, don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? So God demonstrates his love for us, and he wants us to respond to his love. We love God because he first loved us. Verse 11 says, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement, its entire design, like every detail. So God wanted every detail recorded. Why? This is a real temple. This will be built. It's not symbolic. It's not allegory. It's a real temple that will be built, and we will be there in the millennial reign. David Guzik says, the greater message for Ezekiel and the exiled community was, God isn't finished with you yet. He will gather, rebuild, restore, and bring his glory. Yet this message wasn't communicated with fairy tales and wild stories, but with a prophetic declaration of real things that would surely happen. If this wasn't real, it wouldn't mean anything, right? So, summary and conclusion. Be holy, for I am holy. Verse 12, this is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. So what is one of the main points or principles that God is communicating? His holiness. We must be holy, separated from the world, if we are to experience a closer relationship with God. Psalm 24, verses 3 through 6. Who may climb the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Only those whose hands and hearts are pure, who do not worship idols and never tell lies. They will receive the Lord's blessings and have a right relationship with God their Savior. Such people may seek you and worship in your presence, O God of Jacob. So, pure hands and pure hearts. What we do and say, and also what we think and what we desire. In verse 11 it says, and if they are ashamed of all that they had done, make known to them the design of the temple. So there's a condition here. God clearly shows the path to a closer walk with himself. It's repentance. Will I choose to see my sin as God sees it, as being revolting and disgusting, and so be ashamed of it and repent of it? Or will I justify myself, harden my heart, and continue on in my sin? So Ezekiel is told here that only those who are willing to humble themselves were to know the design of the temple. And in the same way, God will not reveal himself to us or reveal more to us if we harden our hearts. And Hebrews 12:14 says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So we have the Holy Spirit living in us. We have God living in us. We're going to fall on our faces in the millennium like all the other people will, like the prophets did when they saw the visions of God and his holiness and his purity. Remember, this same God lives in our hearts. We should be in our spirit, like falling on our face in humble reverence to God and just not wanting anything to do with anything that would cause any grief or sadness to him. We should want to please him. So, Father, I do pray that you will change us, continue that change in us. We know that we're going to continue to grieve you until the day we die. But we do ask that you give us the strength to do that less and less, that your change in us will go faster and faster. And we will save ourselves pain and save you pain as we learn to trust, learn to depend, learn to forsake sin. And Lord, I pray that as we have a greater awareness of your holiness and your nearness to us, that we have God living in us, Lord, that this change would happen much quicker in us. And we don't continue on in those same things that keep holding us down and those prideful attitudes, Lord. If we're not ashamed of ourselves and aware of our own sinfulness, then I pray that you'll make us aware of that. Help us to see you as being holy, truly holy, absolutely perfect. And then we can see ourselves as being wretched. But Lord, because of your grace, you accept us and you're changing us. So we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.